Part 5, The Point of the Rapture. Chapter 17, The Proper Attitude Towards the Rapture. Which brings us to the seventh thing we're going to look at to avoid being deceived, and that is what is our attitude towards the rapture. I say that because, as we just saw, the whole point of the biblical teaching of the rapture is to encourage the individual believer to always be ready for the Lord's return. How will he find you when he comes, as this story illustrates? The story is told about a certain man who visited a small one-room country school. He made the promise that he would give a prize to the student whose desk was found in the very best order when he came back. He gave no indication, not even a hint, when he would return. He had no more than left the room when one of the students announced that she meant to win the prize. She was a girl whose desk was usually a mess. Her schoolmates laughed at her, saying, "Why, Mary, your desk is always out of order. It's never clean." "But, starting right now," Mary responded, "I'm going to clean it every Monday morning." "But, supposing our visitor comes at the end of the week?" someone asked. "Well then," Mary said, "I'll clean it up every morning." "But, what if he comes at the end of the day?" another questioned. At that thought, Mary was silent for a moment. Then her face lit up and she said, "I know what I'll do. I'll just keep it clean all the time. Christ may come at any time. Therefore we must keep our lives clean all the time. Our heavenly visitor is coming, but we do not know when. It could be soon. We need to be ready always. He is not coming to stay in our home. He is coming to take us to his home. We need to be ready and prepared for his coming. When he comes, we do not want to be found in the wrong place, doing wrong things, saying wrong things. Wouldn't you want him to find you serving him, pleasing him, thanking him and obeying him? Will you be ready? It may be today." Furthermore, as we saw, the teaching of the rapture is likewise meant to motivate the church to get busy doing what Jesus commanded us to do. That is, share the gospel and be that godly example for him in the midst of a world full of lost people. Unfortunately, this seems to no longer be the case. Not from a fault of the teaching of the rapture, but rather a certain unfortunate attitude towards the rapture. Instead of working together as Christians in these last days sharing the gospel to as many as we can, the logical response to the blessed hope, it has now been turned into the big beating. Instead of allowing the teaching of the rapture to motivate us to share the gospel even more, some people are now using it as a hammer to divide us and distract us from the main task at hand. For instance, I have personally received emails saying that I am not only working for Satan because I hold to the pre-trib position on the rapture, but I am also being informed that I am a horrible pastor, not even saved, and headed to the lake of fire. Say what? All because I hold to the pre-trib rapture position. And yet, herein lies the problem. The doctrine of the rapture is not a salvific issue in the church. Rather, it's a secondary issue. Your position on the rapture does not determine your salvation. You can be a pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, and if you are still solely trusting in the work of Jesus Christ alone on the cross for the forgiveness of all your sins, you're going to heaven. Although, as we saw, if a person thinks they will be made pure and acceptable to God through their suffering in the seven-year tribulation, then it might have become a salvific issue. But by and large, eschatology, the study of last things, including a person's position on the rapture, does not determine their salvation. So here's the point. How can you say then, "I'm not saved, and I'm going to the lake of fire because I hold to the pre-trib position," a secondary issue? Why would you take the blessing and turn it into a beating? You do realize that it's perfectly fine to disagree on a secondary issue and walk away still being brothers, right? Now, a salvific issue, I agree, we need to go to town on, so to speak, because we're dealing with a person's eternal destiny here. I get that. It's a serious salvific issue on the line here. However, a secondary issue, like a position on the rapture, does not determine one's salvation. This is precisely why we have the classic saying in the church that states, "A mark of maturity in the church is to agreeably disagree on secondary issues and yet not divide." Why? Because there's bigger fish to fry. There's a greater mission at hand. It's called the Great Commission. Souls are in need of saving all around us and time is ticking. We all agree that we're living in the last days, therefore should we not demonstrate our maturity by vigorously debating on secondary issues yet not dividing? We don't have time to beat each other up or get distracted when souls all around us are in need of saving. That's true Christian maturity. Yet again, this mature attitude towards the rapture position seems to be on the decline. The following researcher shares his encounter as well with this offensive attitude towards the teaching of the rapture.
In any investigation where there is a sharp cleavage of opinion, there are always those who resort to unwise and intemperate language. Such has been the case with the issue at hand. However, anyone who reads widely in the literature of the four viewpoints involved will be forced to conclude that much of the harsh language and offensive attitudes stem from the post-tribulational camp. Some of those who argue so strenuously that they must go through the tribulation reflect in their writings an attitude of bravado, mingled with contempt for those who, either from ignorance or cowardice, do not share that conviction. They put forth such statements as, "Is there not a strain of weak-kneed, invertebrate, spineless sentiment in this idea of escaping tribulation?" Pre-tribulationalists are Darbyites, who follow the rapture craze, fathered by theorists, and whose views are held to be supreme rubbish. We need to carry the war into the enemy's country and bring guns to bear on these deceptive doctrines and rank absurdities and fight against this latter-day delusion. Certainly, this is not the way to convince the brethren of their love. The reader will have to judge if these statements are cruel or churlish, or if it manifests the fruit of the Spirit, which is good temper, kindliness, generosity, Galatians 5:22. Indeed, if in dealing with his fellow brethren, a man fails to manifest such fruit of the Spirit, including as it does love, long-suffering, gentleness, and self-control, is he to be trusted as one who is Spirit-taught in the understanding of things to come? John 16:13. It is one thing to rebuke false doctrine. It is entirely another to whip the brethren.
And all of this is going on in front of the lost over a secondary issue. No wonder they don't want to believe in the gospel. What kind of unbelievable examples are we setting them? Have we lost our way? The doctrine of the rapture is meant to encourage and motivate us to live for Jesus and share the gospel like never before, not to divide and destroy us at the expense of the gospel, as this researcher shares.
Out of curiosity, a few weeks ago, I started doing a little experiment by typing just the word rapture into my internet search engine. Different results appeared with links to various websites that highlighted discussion and information about the rapture of the church. Lately, however, another troubling search result has started to appear that take you directly to the Alex Jones YouTube channel, automatically playing videos of Alex Jones himself condemning the pre-trib rapture doctrine. The latest link, as of the time of this writing, is to a video on the Alex Jones channel called How the Pre-Trib Rapture is a Deception. The video description says it all: elite use the rapture as a cop-out for Christians. Now, I am not writing this as an attack on the Alex Jones channel or the InfoWars website. My intention is to provide reassurance and comfort to those of my fellow sheep who may have watched these videos and who are also trying to maintain their hope in the pre-tribulation return of our Lord Jesus Christ for His true church. I had this thought while listening to the videos I referenced above. If the primary source of the fuel for those who attack the pre-trib rapture is their belief that it is the will of God for them to carry out such attacks in order to rescue the deceived, then would they also be willing to put forth that same effort to rescue those who are lost and have never heard the true gospel message, let alone the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture? In other words, for those who find it to be God's will that they convert those of us who are deceived into believing that we will be rescued from the horrors of the seven-year tribulation, are you willing to also use equal effort to join in God's will to convert those who are truly lost and are being deceived into spending eternity in hell? Do you share the same enthusiasm as the Apostle Paul did when he quoted from the book of Isaiah in Romans 10:15? "And how shall they preach, except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things." I don't know about you, but I would much rather labor in bringing a warning that includes a message of hope, rather than labor in bringing a message of ridicule and condemnation aimed to destroy hope.
That sounds like a mature attitude to me. That's what we all should be doing as Christians. Therefore, let's get a mature attitude check and remind ourselves as Christians why we're all still here on earth awaiting the rapture. The Bible is clear. We are on a rescue mission to save people from hell. And contrary to our world's opinion, hell is real, and they need to know that. I didn't say that. Jesus did.
Luke 16:22 24. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire."
So here we see Jesus clearly informing us that a place of eternal torment, or in other words, hell, really does exist, right? Please keep in mind whom it was that said this. It was Jesus. But herein lies our problem. Instead of listening to Jesus and taking heed of his warning about hell and getting saved, most people put forth objections to hell as to why they say it cannot be true. For instance, the first objection to hell is called universalism. What universalism would have you and I believe is that everybody will universally get saved regardless of their actions or beliefs, and thus nobody goes to hell because there's no need for one. But if this were true, then why do we need to share the gospel? I mean, if everybody's going to heaven, then why evangelize? But the truth is, Jesus did tell us to evangelize. Furthermore, if universalism is true, then wouldn't this mean that the devil himself will eventually go to heaven? Yet, the Bible says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, not to save him. Besides, universalism denies the clear teaching, as we've already read about, two eternal places, heaven and hell, not just one. The second objection to hell is that if there is a hell, it's only temporary. You see, some people think that those who end up in hell will somehow, someway eventually be able to get out. They say it's just too harsh to be tormented forever. But that's not what the Bible says.
Matthew 25:46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Now, you can't get any more cut and dry than that. How long is eternal life? Forever, right? Therefore, in the exact same text there, how long is eternal punishment? Just as long, isn't it? Hell is not temporary. It's just as forever as heaven is forever. The third objection to hell is called annihilationism. Here is what people do. Since they can't deny the texts that clearly reveal that hell exists, they once again try to soften the harshness of God's retribution by saying something like this. Well, if hell does exist, then people who go there don't suffer endlessly. No. They simply cease to be, or in other words, they're annihilated. But that's not what the Bible says.
Revelation 27:10. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Now, according to our text, it's pretty obvious that the beast and the false prophet haven't been annihilated there in hell, have they? No. They're still alive, suffering torment in hell after being there for 1,000 years. Besides, annihilation would not be a punishment. It would be a release from punishment. And since the Bible declares that hell is a place of punishment, annihilation can't be true. The fourth objection to hell is this: why doesn't God just reform people? And yes, this may sound logical, but it totally misses the point. You see, the Bible does teach that God tries to reform people. It's just that the time for this reformation is called right now. It's simple. If you don't want to experience God's forgiveness, and if you don't want to experience his personal reformation right now in this life, then God will honor your decision. That's why, in reality, people send themselves to hell. The fifth objection to hell is this: isn't eternal damnation a bit overkill? I have to admit that this seems to make sense, at least from man's point of view. But think about it from God's point of view. Here stands God on the day of creation. He looks at stars and he says, "All you stars, move yourself to this place and start in this order and move in a circle and move exactly as I tell you until I give you another word." And they all obey him. "Planets, pick yourself up and whirl. Make this formation at my command until I give you another word." He looks at mountains and he says, "Be lifted up," and they obey him. He tells valleys, "Be cast down," and they obey him. He looks at the sea and he says, "You will come this far," and the sea obeys. And then he looks at you and says, "Come," and you go, "No." This is why hell is not overkill. Do you have any idea how wicked our rebellion against God is? Everything in the world obeys him except us. Who do we think we are? Hell is an overkill. It has to exist just as long as a righteous God exists. Why? Because only eternal punishment can suffice for sins against an eternal God. Besides, without eternal separation there could be no heaven. Why? Because evil cannot exist in heaven, otherwise it would cease to be heaven. The sixth objection to hell is that hell has no redeeming value. But again, stop and think about it. An awful punishment fits the nature of an awe-inspiring God. Those who by choice refuse to give God glory in this life will be forced to give him glory in the afterlife via torment. Besides, the Bible is clear. God is holy and all of us have committed unholy sins against him. Therefore, hell satisfies the justice of God for sins committed against the holiness of God. That's how great and fearful a standard his holiness is. Furthermore, the Bible says that hell's primary purpose or value, if you will, was not for people. It was for the devil and his demons.
Matthew 25:41. Then the king will turn to those on the left and say, "Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons."
The Bible is clear. Hell was originally created for the devil and his demons, not people. But since people have rebelled against God just like the devil, then to hell you will go, like this man shares. Think a moment of what the devil has done. And if you could design a place to make him pay for what he's done in your life and the lives around you, what kind of place would you design? Well, God has designed just a place. It's called hell. And hell was originally designed by God to make the devil pay for bringing evil and rebellion into his creation. It was a place where God's anger, his rage, his wrath would go uncut, unbridled, and uncensored. It was designed with the devil in mind, not people. But hell does not discriminate between a person and a demon. It's like a wood chipper that you throw big logs and branches into to grind them up into mulch. And this is what hell is. It's God's divine wood chipper. Nobody cringes when they see a log ground up. But imagine if someone grabbed a log and as they throw it in there, a piece of the limb grabs their pants and starts to pull them in. What would you do? Would you not grab them? Would you not pull them? Would you not scream, "Turn it off. Turn the machine off"? Why? Because that chipper was not designed for grinding humans, but that chipper doesn't care if it's a human or if it's a log or if it's a rock or a stone. It is designed to crush. And so it is with hell. It doesn't care if it's a demon or a human. It was designed to crush and destroy and heap pain, suffering, and agony on rebellious angels that dared to rebel against God. There is no escape. There is no turning back. They are doomed. And so it is with anyone who has the audacity to rebel against God, human or devil. The divine wood chipper is there to suck them in. 5. Even though hell was originally created for the devil and his demons, there is no discrimination. If you don't want to receive God's gracious offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, then to hell you will go. You'll get sucked in just like the demons. The seventh objection to hell is that hell is life on earth. You can hear others say, besides, "If there is a hell, I'll get to party with all my buddies." But anybody who makes this statement has obviously never read the Bible, let alone studied what the Bible says hell is like. Personally, I like this researcher's study on hell.
Picture a time that just continues to tumble on and on forever, never ending, never slowing down, the same years and decades of torment, regret, sorrow, pain, blanketed darkness, nights never ending, constant consciousness, lostness, aloneness, loneliness, rumblings from the pit, groans, torturing fire, choking smells, unending and unending, no letting up, no relief, no comfort, never resting, never ceasing, never relenting, no end in sight, 100 years rolling into another 100 years, slowly turning over into 1,000 years, painstakingly evolving into another 1,000 years, and finally into 1,000,000 years, the same grinding pain, the continual bone-racking agony, screams upon screams, weeping upon weeping, echoing sighs upon sighs.
Now, I don't know about you, but if that's your idea of a party, I'm not going. I don't care how many times you invite me. But seriously, the point is this. Those who end up in hell will wish it was only as bad as life on earth. I guarantee you, there won't be any partying. The eighth objection to hell is that only rotten people go to hell. But this is actually one of the biggest lies from the pit of hell. You see, the Bible teaches that all people are currently headed for hell and that there is no neutral position.
John 8:42-44. Jesus told them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, because I have come to you from God. For you are the children of your father the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does."
The Bible is clear. We either belong to God or we belong to who? The devil, right? There is no middle road. We are all considered rotten because of our rotten sin. We only cease to become a child of the devil and become a child of God when we get saved. Not 1 second sooner, not 1 second later. And how ironic it is that those who think there's a neutral position out there, not only still belong to the devil, but they're still on the way to hell. Gee, I'd say that's a pretty good trick of the devil, how about you? The ninth objection to hell is that hell is unfair. In other words, you hear people say, "A good and loving God would never allow for such a place." Now, even though that sounds so wonderful, it's absolutely unbiblical. You see, it's precisely because God is good that he must judge all. God must punish wickedness, otherwise he couldn't be loving or good. For instance, would it be loving if God allowed people to get away with the murder, rape, torture, etc. that we all know never makes it to court or even gets found out? Would it be loving or good for God to allow Hitler or the perpetrators of 9/11 to enjoy eternal bliss in heaven without having to deal with their wicked deeds? How loving is that? Rather, it's precisely because God is good and loving that he not only will judge all, but he's also provided a way of out of it, even though he didn't have to. Therefore the point is this. Throw up any objection you want, but if you're going to be true to the scripture you cannot deny the necessity of a hell. If you deny hell, it only shows you don't understand the holiness of God. You see, what makes hell so horrible is not merely its necessity, but its nature as well. It's the worst place you could ever dream of, yet it's not a dream. It's your worst nightmare. No wonder Jesus spoke more about hell than he ever did about heaven. I mean, it only makes sense that if God really loved us, he would warn us about such a place, right? That's precisely what he did.
Matthew 5:22. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. Mark 9:45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Matthew 23:33. You snakes! You brood of vipers! How will you escape being condemned to hell? Luke 12:5. But I will show you whom you should fear, fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell? Yes, I tell you, fear him.
Now here's my point. If you're going to believe Jesus when he talks about a heaven, then how much more should you listen to him when he talks about a hell? How sad it is that even though Jesus out of love for you, and I clearly warned about the horrible nature of a hell, that some people still ignore him. But what's even more shocking than that is that it's not only non-Christians who are refusing to believe in hell, but even so-called Christians are refusing to believe in hell, or as in the case of the rapture positions, spend all their time beating up other Christians over a secondary issue and never witnessing to the lost in the first place. This is such an obvious horrible witness to the lost, that even an atheist knows better. An atheist said to a Christian one time, "If I believe what you Christians say you believe about a coming judgment, and that rejectors of Christ will be lost eternally in hell, then I would crawl on my bare knees on crushed glass all over the city, warning men, night and day, to flee from the coming day of God's wrath." But that's not what we're doing today, is it? This is how we're being deceived about the rapture. How sad it is that we Christians who have been entrusted with the gospel, God's message of love and grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ so that people could escape hell, could actually give a rip about sharing that same message with the lost because you're too busy beating each other up over a secondary issue. That's not only deceitful, it's deadly. Again, that's why we stated at the very beginning of this book, don't be deceived. The rapture is real, but so is hell. This is not a game. There may be a multitude of opinions out there concerning the timing of the rapture, but it should never detour us from the purpose of the rapture. We've got to get busy working together saving as many as we can from the dangers of hell. It's real. It's time to be wise sheep, not ravenous wolves, as this researcher shares.
Just in case those who claim to be doing the Lord's work by condemning the so-called heresy of the pre-trib rapture think that those of us who have hoped to escape the horrors of the tribulation are wimps, then I have a thought for you to ponder. You think that it takes a certain degree of intestinal fortitude to stand up and be strong enough to proclaim a message of bad news to those who don't want to hear a message of bad news and warning. Well, there is another message that takes an even higher degree of courage to proclaim. The gospel message is no message to be told by wimps, to wimps. It is a very strong message of bad news, forewarning the coming danger of eternity in hell. Yet at the same time it is also a message of good news because it offers the hope of escaping hell and spending eternity in heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone who endeavors to proclaim, and then actually follows through with the action of proclaiming the gospel, is no wimp. They are subjecting themselves to ridicule, further condemnation, rejection, and possibly even worse. We who hold to the hope of the pre-tribulation rapture also share in proclaiming the same warnings about the upcoming judgment of the tribulation to those who would rather we just held our tongues. But we season our message with the salt of the hope of the rapture through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, and the promise of the seal of His Holy Spirit. That's the difference between wolves and sheep. Wolves are always on the attack, offering no hope of salvation. But true sheep follow the command of their shepherd and always endeavor to bring the good news of the gospel unto all nations. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, John 10:27.
Are you hearing what we're trying to say in this book? It's time to get busy following Jesus by being faithful sheep declaring salvation, not ravenous wolves attacking with no hope. We need to get busy endeavoring to work together, sharing the gospel unto all nations. That's why we're all still here all awaiting the rapture. Don't be deceived. It's time to get busy sharing the gospel as fast as we can. Hell is real, and you wouldn't ever want your worst enemy to go there. It's horrible. Therefore, this is not a time to call each other satanic over a secondary issue like your position on the rapture. Rather, it's a time to join hands to work together and rescue as many as we can from that horrible place. Remember what the atheist said, "If I believe what you Christians say you believe about a coming judgment, and that rejectors of Christ will be lost eternally in hell, then I would crawl on my bare knees on crushed glass all over the city, warning men, night and day, to flee from the coming day of God's wrath." As we saw, the world already scoffs at hell. Let's not give them something else to scoff at by being a bad witness on top of it, by beating each other up over a secondary issue like the rapture. Don't be deceived. We need to make sure the non-Christians are ready for eternity too. Speaking of which, if you are reading this book and you're not saved, that is, you're not a Christian, then what more can we do to get your attention? Don't be deceived either. Yes, the rapture is real, but so is hell. Please don't go there. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ today and ask Him to forgive you of all your sins before it's too late. Don't be deceived for all eternity. Today may be your last day. Don't risk your soul into the lake of fire. Take the only way out through Jesus, and be rescued today. Amen.